And would you take a copy of the Scriptures tonight and turn to the Gospel of Luke and get chapter 15 opened up in front of you. A copy of the Bible may be nearby. Hopefully you can find one, and it's chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, if you would please. Thanks, ladies. Thank you. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Everything in my life. Boy, there's no greater truth than to understand that important truth. That everything I am and all that I possess and all that I do it for Jesus. And I hope that is the heartbeat of you. Hey, man, it is great to see you here tonight. Again, my name is Morris. And if we've not met yet, several of you are here for the first time. Man, I'm glad you're here. I'm a guest, like maybe some of you are guests. I don't know who are guests and who are church members and who maybe just was passing through town and saw the lights on and decided to walk in. I mean, I'm glad you're here. Appreciate you coming. How many of you have a child, a young'un, or a teenager associated with the academy here? Would you hold up your hands? Thank you. Wonderful. Tremendous. I'm so glad that you're here. Thank you for your confidence in and your belief in Christian education to do whatever it takes to sacrifice to make sure that your young'un or young person gets an education taught by people who are coming from a biblical view and not a world view, trying to just infiltrate a young mind with thoughts of a worldly philosophy, but with a biblical philosophy. You learn English, you learn science, you learn math. In fact, you even learn it better when it comes through a biblical perspective. And so I congratulate you. I'm thankful for that. Now, I know some of you may be home educating your young people, and that's great, and there's other schools involved. I'm glad that you're here as well. I'm not trying to overemphasize one or the other. It's just that tonight, the ministry has chosen to emphasize and express appreciation for FCA, and I'm grateful for it. I did get the joy of preaching to the young people this morning in chapel. We had a good time. And I'll be able to be privileged to do that later on this week. I'm here all this week. For those who are here for the first time, we're having services every night this week. And we're glad you're here because we're saving tomorrow night as the most important night of the meeting. And you don't know what I'm talking about. In fact, those who've heard me say it don't even know what I'm talking about. But the truth is, I'm always emphasizing the next service. So I hope that you'll, if you can, come back and be with us again. It may not be a school emphasis night, but you're welcome to come. Hey, and by the way, I'm just telling you things off the top of my head. If you're looking for a church, maybe you don't go to church anywhere, or maybe you don't go somewhere regularly, man alive, I think you've found a great place to just drop your roots and be a part of a church family that really wants to help you. Everybody needs a church that's going to preach and teach God's Word. You really do. And this is a church that emphasizes it. You see, church is not a religious crutch to lean on. And it's not some kind of a community, social, feel good about yourself hangout, you know? It's not to come in and just kind of learn how to socially get along. It's to learn what does God's Word say. Friends, you don't need more philosophy. And you certainly, I mean, I don't. And I don't need more politics. I need the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And so I would love to encourage you, if you're looking for a church, come back, get to know the pastor and the staff here and the people here of the church. I don't make an evaluation on a guest preacher. I'm not from around these parts. I'm just passing through for a few days. So I hope that you can plan to come back, even this week, and certainly on Sunday if you could. All right? Enough of that. I'm glad that you're here tonight. I really am. And I appreciate the folks who are working with those who are sixth grade and below. If you didn't get that, if you've got a child that's sixth grade or below, they're free to go on down to wherever they are. I'm not even sure where they are. Probably out playing in the neighborhood somewhere. I don't know. No. They're getting a Bible truth and enjoying a service that's just entirely for them. I just thought that tonight, being that there's a school emphasis night and folks who are here maybe for the first time, and we're just going to have to get to know each other for a brief moment. When I say brief, it's my definition of brief. I will hurry as fast as I can. I want us to go to a certain section of the Scriptures that maybe you're familiar with, even if you haven't heard it in a while. This is a story in Luke 15 that I believe we could go out on the streets of Frederick tonight and stop people and say, do you know the story of, and we give them a title of this particular story, and they may not know all the details. They may not even get all the details correct, but I think to some degree, average citizen of America may know a few of the details of this particular story. Jesus is the one who told it to us. And the writer, the human author, is Luke. I am so glad he recorded it for us. This is a, Jesus, friends, was a master teller of stories. We called them parables. That is an earthly illustration, an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And that's what we're going to read together tonight. And I want you to get it. You may be familiar with it. We're going to get the backdrop. This is typical for a school night. An English teacher or a literature teacher would say, you always get the setting. It used to irritate me. But now that I'm a preacher, I get it. We call it the context. We find out, why did Jesus tell the story? If you can physically join me, would you stand with me while we read this together tonight? In Luke chapter 15, here's the backdrop. Here's the setting. Here's the context. Verse 1. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans. So that's an old English word for tax collectors, all right? They've never been somebody that you really love to see. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now these sinners would be people associated with the tax collectors, and nobody enjoyed either one of those crowds. The tax collectors are the gang that hung out with them. They were called sinners. They were the riffraff, the motley crew of that day. And they kept gathering around Jesus. Now verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and scribes, now that's a bunch of religious people of that day. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man Jesus, receives sinners and eateth with them. He eats meals with them. They couldn't believe it. So Jesus tells three stories. We're going to skip the first two, but they're all interrelated. The first story is a story of a shepherd who loses a lamb, and he uses the correlation of how much a shepherd loves his sheep to go find that one lost lamb to say, that's what you see here. These people gathering to me, these are people that I love. Then he tells a story of a woman who loses a silver coin, and he says, you know, it might not have been of great monetary wealth, but it was of precious value to her. And here's what he was saying. He was saying, every single person is of value to me. Can I just say this? You may not feel very important tonight. You may not feel like anybody cares about you. But you've never been loved like you've been loved by Jesus. No one ever loves you like he loves you. And then here's the story I want us to focus on. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Father, I pray tonight that you'll help us to learn some truths from this story that you, Lord Jesus, told 2,000 years ago. Help us to enter back into your classroom. Teach us tonight, Father. Show us what we need to hear. And may our lives not be just informed tonight, but Lord, help us to be transformed by your teaching. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for your sake, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How many times have you heard this story? Can you imagine? I mean, how many times have we heard it? I mean, I think about the children who left just a few moments ago. They may be hearing the story down there. I don't know what they're listening to or what story they're... We used to hear it all the time when we were little kids. I love the teenagers that you got here. I'm so glad that many of them sang tonight. It was great. When I was a teenager, I heard that story frequently. I heard it a lot when I was a small kid. I heard it a lot when I was a teenager. Somehow or another, it seems to fall in that category of a story that we tend to walk away from after the years have gone by and we don't go back to it. But tonight we are. Hey, talk to me just real briefly. We've called this story for years, if you know the name of it, we call this the story of the what? Prodigal son. Now, maybe you didn't know that title, but you heard enough people who did. It's a familiar title. Maybe everybody in this room knew it. The prodigal son. Did you notice that the term prodigal was not in our passage? It really wasn't there. The word prodigal is not in any of the verses that I read. It was the closest to it when I read the word wasteful. And later on, we're going to read where he wasted his substance. The term prodigal means a wasted life, and that's what he's done. He wastes his life. Come on, you know this story. You heard it all your life. I mean, if you had a dollar bill for every time you ever heard this story, can you imagine? You could pay some school bills. You could take care of a lot of needs in your life. You could take care of Christmas. I'm telling you, if you just... I heard it tons of times. I can hear the teachers telling us. In fact, I grew up in a day long before we had PowerPoint. I love PowerPoint. I love computer-generated images. Those were great. Before we had that, in classrooms, or maybe some here, I don't know if they still use them or not, we had the overhead projector, all right, where you put something on the projector, boom, it was on the screen. Well, can I tell you about my generation? We used the flannel graph board. Are you ready for that? How many of you know what I'm talking about, the flannel graph board? Oh, I'm so glad. Even some teenagers said they can vaguely remember. Good old flannel graph board stories. I loved them. And everybody had a serious look on their face when they slapped those pictures up. And now, if you know what it is, they had these cutout figures. You slap them up on this felt-like board, this flannel graph board. I don't know where it gets its name. But anyway, you slap these pictures up here. And these pictures were of Bible characters. They all had a serious look. They all wore robes. And they all had beards. I mean, men, women, children, all of them, you know. I mean, animals. I mean, honestly, they just all walked around with robes and beards. And I heard this story when I was a little boy. I know I did, because I can remember seeing it. And the boy comes in. I don't have to give you all the details. He comes in. He wants his independence. And he wants the inheritance. And he wants it immediately. Now, can I tell you this very quickly? It was not illegal what he was asking his dad for. It was just totally ingracious. It was unkind. What he was saying was, I wish you were dead now. But because you're not, I want my inheritance now. What I'm going to get when you do die, I want it now. Because I want my independence. I'm sick and tired of you telling me what to do. And so the father gives him his inheritance. Now look, Jesus is telling this story. It's a story. Now, there are groups of people standing around listening to him tell this story. I can imagine that as the disciples were hearing it, they were going, the disciples, those are the ones who followed Jesus, they were going, wow, man, that's a generous father. And the Pharisees and scribes, these religious people, they were saying, what is wrong with that man? What is he doing giving him his money? That boy needs to be, people need to pick up giant stones and stone him. You don't rebel against your parents like that. Well, Jesus said he gave him his inheritance. He goes off to the far country. Now, when I was a little boy, I can hear the teacher say, now, boys and girls, when you get away from the Bible and you get away from church and you get away from God's people and you get away from Jesus, you're going to do things you never thought you would ever do. You're going to do bad things. Bad things. You know, you talk like that to little kids. But when you become a teenager, they get a little more serious. And they pound the pulpit and raise a fist and a foot in the air and say, "Young people, if you go the way of the prodigal, you're going to waste your life. You're going to wind up taking dope. You're going to hang out with a pornographic crowd. You're going to live in a world of wicked sin. You're going to do things you never thought you'd do. You'll wind up in crime. You'll wind up in addictions of one sort or another." Can I tell you something? I've lived long enough and I've worked with enough teenagers. And I'll say this, adults, that's really true. You get away from God and you get away from church, you get away from the Bible, and you get away from the things that are of the Lord, you're going to do things you never thought you'd ever do. Jesus called it the far country. And what does that mean? It means you're going to go farther than you ever thought you'd ever go. Well, Jesus tells a story. He goes out and he's got this money, he's spending it, he runs out of money, and he runs out of friends. And as a result of it, he finds himself knocking on some farmer's door saying, "I'm hungry, I got to have a job." And he says, "You can slop hogs." Now, I wouldn't want to do that tonight. But when you were in that Jewish culture, the Jews had nothing to do with swine. So what Jesus was portraying and painting was this boy was hitting not just the skids, he was below them. I mean, he was hitting bottom. And I can imagine when he tells the story, the religious people listening to it were going, Oh, horrible. Oh, you couldn't get any lower than having to slop hogs. He's out there slopping the hogs. He's away from home. He's away from his father. He wanted his independence. And he willfully got disaster in his life. And all of a sudden he recognizes, what am I doing? My dad has servants that live better than this. I don't deserve to be his son anymore, but I'll just go home and maybe he'll let me live out in the barn and I can get some sandwiches and something decent to eat with the servants. And he starts going home. Folks, I'm telling you, I can't remember hardly last week, but I remember when I was a little kid. I can remember things. I can remember seeing the picture on the flannel graph board. He's walking home. His hair's all messed up. His clothes are ripped. You probably saw people like that today at the shopping mall. You know, people live with ripped clothes and hair. Anyway, he's walking home and he smelled like hogs and he was just messed up as he's walking back home and he's practicing a 3-point outline. "Father, I've sinned against you and against God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." He's practicing that speech. And the Bible tells us, Jesus says that the Father sees him a long way off. You know what that means? You see, the Father in this story, see, we always seem to put the focus on the sinfulness of the Son. Let me tell you who Jesus is emphasizing. The graciousness of God. Because the Father sees him coming. That's the real hero. That's the spotlight of this story. He sees him coming and he takes off running. Now, I think there's two reasons for that. Because he loved him. He loved that boy. And he's trying to get to him to express that love. And then number two, a bunch of people in that community that probably would have picked up those big stones and started stoning that boy for bringing a repute on the family name and reproach on the family. And the father's going to get down there and hold him before anybody begins to start throwing rocks on him. And he loves on him and hugs him. The Bible says he kissed him. Now we read the word kissed. We kind of, you know, if you're not careful, you think, you know, he just kind of put one on the forehead. That's not it. He was all over that kid. I mean, he was just all over him. Picking up the smell of the hog pen. He was just all over him. You see, you had seen his rebellion. Then you saw his repentance. And now we're seeing the reception. Unbelievable. Can I repeat? Listen to me. No one's ever loved you as much as the Lord God loves you. Nobody. No mother can love you as much as what God loves you tonight. Nobody on the planet tonight has ever lived or ever will live that loves you as much as what the Lord God loves you tonight. You say, how do you know that? Because he gave his one and only son for you to have a relationship with him. You see, you and I are separated from God because of our sin. Our sin separates us from God. But God says, I want a relationship with you. But I can't just look the other way with all your sinful attitudes and actions and lifestyle and thoughts and words. Your sin's got a price on it. Somebody's got to pay for it. And here it comes right down to this. Either you and I will pay for our sins, or we will allow Jesus, we will accept what Jesus has already paid for. He paid for our sins. He took care of your debt to God. And when you accept Jesus Christ into your life, He becomes your Savior. This father comes running down the street and he grabs the boy and he loves on him, hugs him and kisses all over him. Brings him home, puts shoes on him and a robe on him, his father's robe and a ring on his finger to say he represents me. He's going to live for me and walk with me and he's going to serve me. And that's the story that most of you already know. And I took probably way too much time, but it needed to be repeated. You know that story. How many times have we heard? But help me out tonight. You talked to me a moment ago. Let me get you to talk one more time. Look at verse 11. Help me out with this verse. Jesus starts out the story. It simply says there in verse 11, and he said, a certain man had, could you help me here, how many sons? Two. For the life of me, when I was a kid growing up, I heard all the time about the boy who went to the far country. That's fine. But I never heard anything about the boy who never left home. It wasn't until I was a young adult, maybe in college, I don't know, I began to hear about this other boy who never left home. There's another boy in this story. What is it that Jesus is trying to teach about him? I purposely didn't even read his life. Could we read it now? Look at verse 25. We pick up the story right here. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a goat, that's what he's talking about, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was fitting, it was proper, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I don't know your heart tonight. I really don't know your condition as far as your relationship with God. But if I had to guess tonight, most of us tonight could remember a day in our life when we recognized we were separated from God the Father, and that He loved us with an everlasting divine love. And we came to Him, accepted Jesus Christ into our life, and became a part of His family in such a dynamic way that we had a relationship with. We remember that, but the truth is, maybe some of you even can remember a lifestyle that was similar to that of the prodigal son. But if I was guessing tonight, probably very few, if any of us in this room, live where the prodigal son is living tonight. I mean, possibly there's somebody, but for the most part, nobody here is probably living in the horrible, addictive, and messed up life that the prodigal son lived in. But you come up close to the Bible and you hear me tonight. There's very possibly numbers of us in this room who are guilty of committing the sins of the older brother. The boy who never left home. You said, oh, wait a minute, Morris. What did he do that was so bad? I mean, how could he be so, I mean, next to the prodigal son, this kid, I mean, come on. This guy was working for his dad, wasn't he? He sure was. He looked real good. He worked. I believe in work. I enjoy work. I think work's important. That's good. He didn't bring reproach on the family name. He didn't come in and say, I want my inheritance. He didn't do that. He would have been someone going to church with his dad if they'd had church in those days. He'd be a kid, quote, in the Christian Academy if they had one in that day. I mean, nobody looked at him and said, oh, what a disappointment he's been to his dad and family name. Nobody thought that about him. In fact, on the surface next to the prodigal, this guy looks like a saint, man. I mean, he looks wonderful. There's only one problem. Looking good and being godly is two different things. You see, the boy who never left home represents that group of religious people that were there complaining about Jesus, gathering together a bunch of sinners and a bunch of people who were wicked riffraff of the day, and they were saying, well, we would never do stuff like that. I can't believe he spends time with them. And Jesus said, all right, boys, let me tell you a story. There was a father who had two sons. And when he starts talking about this boy who never left home, he was describing the Pharisees that were there among them. The sad thing is they didn't get it. Now let me point at me first. Friends, there's a little Pharisee in every one of us. You say, I'm going to heaven. Wonderful, I hope you are. Hope you know Jesus as your Savior. And not trusting your own good works. But ask yourself the question, are you guilty of the sins of the boy who never left home? You say, well, what did he do that was so bad? Good question. Go back and look at the text with me, would you please? I'll just take it right out of the passage. It says there in chapter 15 and verse 26 that he called one of the servants, one of the slaves, and he said unto him, he asked him what these things meant. Well, why is this party going on inside the house? All right, verse 27. And he, that's the servant, said unto him, your brother's come, and your father killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And look at verse 28. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The word entreat there means he came along beside him, and he urged him to come in and enjoy the feast and the fellowship and the thrilling time of forgiveness of his younger brother. But he was angry and he would not go in. Can I tell you what the sins of this first boy, this older boy is? You know what's so readily present in my life and in your life? Are you ready for this? Number one, he was explosively ungrateful. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, if I took this bottle of water tonight and took the lid off of it, and I'll be careful, so I'm going to keep the lid on it, but if I took the lid off and just began to shake this cup, this bottle violently, what's going to come out? Well, water. Why? Because that's what's in it. Well, let me ask you a question, friend. When things get shook up and don't go your way, what comes out of you? You see, there's a proneness in every one of us to get frustrated and aggravated and angry. And in some cases, some people explode. You say, I don't explode. Okay, some people don't explode. They just kind of hold it within. They don't blow up, they clam up. But everybody that knows them knows what's going on. And you don't get near them. Somebody in this room right now is thinking, could you go back and preach about the sin of alcohol and drugs and messed up living and thinking? Because I don't commit that sins. This is getting a little too close to home. Yeah, I know that's why we're parking on it right now. There's a little Pharisee in every one of us. He was explosively ungrateful. This kid was angry. I call him a kid. He was a grown man, probably. He was angry because things were not going his way. Now look, on the outer surface, he looked really good. But when things didn't go the way he wanted to be going, he exploded. I find it interesting, if I can just kind of squeeze this little thought, if I can read between the lines, I don't have a verse for this. Okay, I'm just reading between the print on the paper. I find it interesting that nobody in the house, nobody in the servants, went running out there to the fields to tell the boy, your brother's come home! I kind of sense that they must have known how he's going to respond. This is evidently not the first time he had lost his cool. Now, I'm reading between the lines. I don't have a verse for that. I'm just telling you that when a person has an explosive temper, a lot of people know about it. We get aggravated. We get impatient. We get annoyed. We shout. We may even ignore somebody when we're angry. Folks, I'm talking about something that will affect your marriage tonight when you're guilty of the sins of the older brother. It affects a marriage. It affects a home. It'll affect your raising of a child, of a teenager. Did you know that you don't raise kids by screaming and trying to bully them around? And one of these days, that kid's going to be bigger than you. What are you going to do then? You know, the truth is, we're not given any scriptures that tells us, you know, that you intimidate your kids to make them do right. That's not the way to raise a family. There are some people who work for a company and they're intimidated by the boss. And there are bosses that lead their company or lead their business by just kind of intimidating everybody. What a miserable way to live. Are you guilty of being aggravated? Angry? This will affect your marriage if you'll learn the truth of it tonight. It'll affect your mentoring and training of your children. It'll affect your mind when things don't go your way. If you begin to recognize the sinfulness, you say, "Well, I don't cuss." Good, don't start. But do you lose your temper? You say, I don't get drunk." Good, don't begin. Don't start. But do you have a problem with explosive temper? How often do you get mad? You say, "Well, I'm getting there right now. The longer you preach on this, I wish you'd stop it." Okay, all right. We have things that don't go our way. Like every day? Like several times a day? Are there things that just get your, quote, goat? Let me ask it like this. Are you an approachable person? You say, "What do you mean by that?" Can your spouse... Can those who know you better than anybody, can they approach you about things without a fear of you losing it? That just convicts me every time I think about it. Am I approachable? Somebody said, "Speak when you're angry, and you'll make your best speech you'll ever regret." There was a preacher of many years ago, his name was Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "Anger is momentary insanity." And I think he's right. What he was saying there was, you say things and you do things in a state of anger that when things calm down, you say, "Oh, I can't believe I said that. Where did that come from?" Well, it's like momentary insanity. We say things we wish we could take back. And every one of us are guilty of this. But is this a testimony of who you are? Can I tell you something? Let me give you some verses. Anger is contagious. Did you know that? It's catchy. The Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 24 and 25, listen to this. It says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." Did you hear that? Don't hang out with angry people because you pick up their spirit. Anger is contagious. But I'll tell you also one thing to understand is that when you're slow to wrath, it helps to appease the situation. It helps people stay calm. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 and verse 18, it says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." In other words, you keep things calm. I'll tell you another thing. A person who's slow to anger is better than a warrior. Better than a soldier. That's exactly what the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." That is a warrior taking a city. How often do you lose your temper? How often do you allow things to get next to you? Now, if that's not touching your life already, I'm going to tighten it down a little bit more. I said this. This older brother was explosively ungrateful. He was ungrateful. Look at what his father said. Go back to Luke 15 with me and look at what his father said in verse 31. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." It's as if he said, "Son, this barn that we're standing in, those fields out there you were working in, the cattle in their places, this house, everything. It all, you're my oldest son. Everything, I'll give you anything you want. You could have had a feast with your friends if you wanted them. All that I have is yours. He couldn't seem to see the benefits of his life. Why? All he could think about was this boy inside the house. He's getting a feast. He's getting a big party. Can I tell you what we're guilty of? We get an entitlement mentality. We start thinking, I deserve more. And nobody seems to appreciate what I'm doing. Nobody seems to recognize that I need to be affirmed and I need to be pat on the back and I need to be recognized and I need to be told that, you know, I don't like it when somebody else gets attention and it kind of eats on me because I get an entitlement mentality. We all get there. And so what do? We become ungrateful for what we have. You say, preacher, do you think that's really what he was dealing with? I know it is, because remember what I told you at the beginning? The setting, the backdrop, the context. Go back to verse 2. Here's what Jesus was dealing with. It says back in verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes, here it is, murmured. Murmured. You say, what does the word murmur mean? Just listen to it. Murmur. I need to ask an English teacher. I ask my wife. She knows what that word is. Part of speech that a word describes itself. It sounds like a vegetable to me every time I hear it. You know. That's it. I think I had mine removed. Anyway, it's a word that explains itself by just saying it. Murmur. Murmur. Sounds like a frog, doesn't it? You know, murmur. Jesus was dealing with a bunch of people who were guilty of murmuring. What is that? All right, let me put it down here on the bottom shelf so someone like Morris can get it. All right, here it is. They were a bunch of gripers, complainers. You sit here tonight probably in the quietness of your heart thinking, are you a bunch? Oh, brother, can't believe I came to church not to hear you just... this guy carry on about. Don't sit there and start griping inside of you about this preacher preaching about the sin of griping. You say, it's a part of the American way of living, you know? Isn't it written in the Constitution? We the people have the right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, and to gripe. I have the right to gripe. Well, let me see here. In the Old Testament, there was a group of people called Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years guilty of unbelief, idolatry, adultery, and murmuring. That's a pretty rough neighborhood to add murmuring in. That's what the Bible tells us. They're a bunch of gripers. Moses! We were out of water. We got to get more water. And there were a time or two where God said, Moses, if you'll just pull away, I'm going to punish these people. God says, I'm not going to allow these murmurers to live like this. In fact, he says in the book of Numbers that I'm going to allow them to become carcasses in the wilderness because of their Judas Iscariot. You ever heard of him? He was that disciple who betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Just prior to that betrayal, he walked into the home of Mary and he could smell the precious ointment that had been broken open of a box of ointment and poured over the head of Jesus. And he's the one who said, why was this great waste made? John, who was writing about it, called him a thief. And he said, Judas was a thief. Because he didn't care about anybody else. He cared about making money for himself. He didn't care about wasting this ointment. He said, we could have sold it and given the money to poor people. John said he didn't care about poor people. He cared about himself. He was a thief. And he griped. You know, friends, you just can't find griping in the Bible to be something that God says, help yourself. Do it. And here's a bunch of murmuring people that were religious people in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, let me tell you boys a story about a father who had two sons. Now you can see this boy's sins, but you can't seem to see this sin. In the eyes of Almighty God, in the vision of God, this sin of griping and complaining and losing your temper is just as wicked as the sin of the boy who went to the far country. I love teenagers, I really do, and I've not seen this since I've been here, but usually, if you hang out with teenagers for any length of time, if you do something for them somewhere along the way, they'll start saying,
I don't want to do this.
You know, I was a youth pastor for 20 years. I'm telling you, I've seen kids, you know, a bunch of kids having fun, having a great game, but there'd be a couple of kids off to the side saying,
I'm not going to play this game. I'm not going to play, and you can't make me.
I always wanted to say, yes, I can. But I wouldn't. I'd say, well, why aren't you going to play?
Because I don't think it's a good game. I don't like the game.
And they'd gripe. And then we'd pull them up to a McDonald's or something, and the kids would look at McDonald's. They'd say,
I hate McDonald's.
Ugh. And I'd say, well, what do you like?
I like Burger King.
There's a world of difference between those two places. Yes, sir. And so some other month, I'd pull a busload of kids up to Burger King. And the same kid would say,
I hate Burger King.
I thought you liked it.
No, that was a month ago. I don't like it anymore.
Well, what do you like now?
I like Taco Bell, you know, or something else.
Where did those kids learn how to gripe? Uh-oh. Ouch. They learned from the masters. They learn how to gripe at home. And people gripe about traffic, gripe about how long preachers preach. I just thought I'd throw that in. They gripe about the temperature in a building. They gripe about lights that won't turn green. And finally, when the light does turn green, the guy in front of you won't go. You know what we do? We take our first world mentality into our life, thinking we deserve something. Go visit a third world country. You'd recognize the privileges that we have. I'm preaching to me. This boy who never left home was guilty of being explosively ungrateful. Is that a sin in your life? Number two, real quickly, he was expressively unforgiving. Did you get it? He was unforgiving. You say, what do you mean? Go back to our passage and notice something here. Look at verse 30. The boy's talking to his dad. He says, but as soon as this, now notice what he calls him, thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Did you get the picture? He says, Dad, you never gave me a party like this. But as soon as your son comes home, you throw a big feast for it. He calls him the father's son. Look at what the father calls him in verse 32. He says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The father said, that's not just my son inside the house we're having a feast for, that's your brother. This boy was angry, he was ungrateful, and he was unforgiving. He didn't want to forgive his brother, and he was mad at his dad for forgiving him. Jesus is telling a story to try to help these bunch of religious people in his day to recognize that they had a very unforgiving spirit. And let me just, for sake of time, just get to the point. Let me ask you something. What do people have to do to ever win your forgiveness? I'm trying to help your homes tonight. I'm trying to help you to recognize that husbands and wives, sometimes they'll never go to divorce court, but they live like they're there already sometimes. Why? Because they have a web of unforgivenesses. Things that were said, things that were done, and I don't appreciate him, and I don't, and I get all this unforgivenesses of through the years. Because they've never gotten to the point to where they've ever recognized, listen, man, if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be going to hell, and so I can forgive you because I've been forgiven of so much. But boy, we want to make somebody hurt. And many a home has a cloud hanging over it because of a spirit of unforgiveness. People get mad with somebody else at work, somebody at church, and we live with a spirit of unforgiveness. This boy was just as guilty as that boy in the far country. And Jesus was saying, he was saying to the older brother, you need to come inside. He's not just my son, that is your brother. Again, let me get to the point. Is there somebody tonight that you haven't forgiven? Is there somebody that has hurt you, hurt your family, hurt your life, hurt your church, hurt your business, hurt somebody near and dear to you, and they've done harm to you, and you won't forgive them. You say, well, but Morris, they've not asked me to forgive them. I'm glad that Jesus forgave me at the cross of Calvary long before I ever asked for forgiveness. And if you want to be an example of what Jesus Christ is, if you and I are going to be Christ-like, we've got to learn to be a forgiving person even when forgiveness has not been asked for. Now listen, relationship can't be restored until forgiveness is asked for. I get it. But there doesn't need to be some wall in your life of bitterness. See, I go to church every Sunday. Good, don't quit. But are you angry with somebody and won't forgive? I sing in the church choir. Good, thank you for that ministry. But is there somebody that has irritated you to where you won't forgive them? You say, my kids are in Christian Academy. Good, thank you for that. I've already said something about that. But is there somebody tonight that you won't forgive? You say, but preacher, the hurt is deep. Can I tell you something? I know that feeling. I know it better than you probably realize tonight. Don't get the idea that Morris Gleiser has won the victory in every way tonight. You know what we have to keep hanging and clinging to? How much I've been forgiven. And I need to give people grace. You say, what's that? It's what you and I receive from the Lord Himself, undeserved favor. If I can give you a human illustration, I'd take you back to the Old Testament, a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph was mistreated, hated by his brothers, and was sold off into slavery. They wanted him dead, and he forgave them even before they asked for it. And when they found out that he had great authority, so much so that he could have had their heads chopped off in the land of Egypt, he had that authority. They were down on their faces, wouldn't you? Oh, Joseph, we're sorry. We're sorry what we did to you. Please forgive us. And Joseph said, I forgave you a long time ago. Come here. Come here. It's over. And God has blessed my life because I forgave you. Maybe tonight there needs to be a releasing of somebody to the Lord. You say, what do you mean? Vengeance is the Lord's. If there does need to be punishment, release that person or those people to the Lord and walk away. You say, easier said than done. I know. But if in your realm of structured Christianity, if you would simply say every time you're tempted to allow yourself to be unforgiving, wait a minute, I'm releasing them to the Lord. And not with a spirit of, get them, God, get them. And Lord, you use human instrumentality. Here am I. Use me. Let me be the tool to get... No. You release them to the Lord and say, Lord, I forgive. And I'll let you take care of them. Anytime, anywhere, any way, I'm walking away from it. The older brother was explosively unthankful. He was expressively unforgiving. And sadly enough, he was egotistically unbroken. When Jesus tells the story just simply stops. Nothing ever happens. Jesus tells the story. The older brother never says, oh, Dad, I get it. I need to forgive, brother. Dad, forgive me for my rotten attitude. Let's go inside. I want to enjoy the feast. By the way, you know who the most miserable person in the world is? You say, yeah, it's people who live in horrible, ugly sin. Nope. Most miserable person in the world is a Christian who's not enjoying the feast, the praising feast that God wants you to enjoy on a day-to-day basis because of griping, anger, unforgiveness. The boy never says, Dad, everything I'm looking for is in that house with you. I'm sorry, Father. Let's go and let me see my brother. No. It doesn't happen. Nor did any of those Pharisees hearing the story when Jesus tells it, none of them said, "Don't you get it, guys? He's talking about us." Jesus, I hear you. I can see everybody else's sin. I just can't seem to see my own. I see it now. No, they didn't say that. They never saw it. Why? Because of egotism. Egotistically unbroken. Now, friends, let me tell you something. I get a little concerned about Christians who come to church and come to their Bible and hear the songs and hear the preaching and hear the teaching, and never one time ever since, God's dealing with me. And I need to bow the knee before the Lord and say, "Dear God, I'm not pleasing you with my life." We become spiritually professional in our Christianity to where we can come to church, sing our songs, give our offerings, sing "Just as I Am" and leave just as we were. And God never does anything in our heart. We spend some time in the Bible, we read a little bit of it in the morning, and we take off during the day, and we never hear the Lord speak to us. Why? Because we don't come expecting Him to speak to us. And we become unbroken. "To this man," the Bible says, "will I look. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word." In other words, you humble yourself before the Lord. I was preaching in a Midwest state years ago and was introduced to a young lady who was very, very bitter, extremely bitter. She had been raised in a family of angry people. Her name was Patty, and when I met her, she was 21 years of age. When she was 7, her dad, a drunkard, had been kicked out of their home, and Patty said, "I was glad because I hate my dad." She told me that. I hate him. Then she said, "But then my mom took me to my room and took everything that I owned and put it in a suitcase and kicked me out of the house." 7 years of age. I said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. How did your mother pull that off?" She said, "She did." I said, "Where in the world did you go?" She said, "I went to my grandmother's house." Well, in my heart, I thought, well, good, you had somebody to turn to. She said, "Nope." When I got to grandmother's house, my grandmother said, "What do you want?" And I told her, I had no place to go. Stand there with everything. 7 years of age. Some of these kids down there were probably 7. Stand there with everything she owned in a suitcase. "Grandma, I need to live with you." And the grandmother said, "You can only stay one night. And after that, I want you out." When I met Patty, I said, "Who do you live with now?" She said, "Mister, I still live in the same house with my grandmother. And she tells me, she's told me for all these years, get out of my house. But I have no place to go." She says, "I don't have a home." And I stood there and tried to introduce to her Jesus Christ and tell her how much the Lord Jesus loved her. And she got so mad at me. She goes, "I don't want to hear about your God and about your Jesus." Well, all she knew was hate. I mean, she grew up with hate. She was living with hate. She had hate on the inside. And here I come along and say, "Did you know that the Lord loves you?" "I don't even believe," she goes, "I don't even want to hear that stuff." In my heart, I said, "God, tell me what to say. This girl needs help." Finally, I said, "Patty, I love my family. I love my wife. I love my sons. I'd die for my family. I'd do anything for them. I'd jump in front of a car that was about to kill them. I'd take a bullet for them. I'd do anything to protect them." She said, "Yeah, I know, I know." I said, "But did you know I know a story of a father who allowed his son," he allowed his son to die for you and me." And without opening my Bible, I just started quoting Bible verses to her, telling her, "God so loved you that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He that hath the Son hath eternal life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not eternal life." I saw the power of God's Word penetrate her bitter, hard heart. And after a lengthy conversation, she looked at me and she said, "Do you think He even loves me with all the hate in my life?" I said, "I know He loves you." And Patty trusted in Jesus Christ to be her Savior that night. It was wonderful. She went over and told the assistant pastor what she had done. And after that, we gave her some instruction to go home and maybe before going to bed, maybe spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of John. We sent her home to read. I said, "We'll see you tomorrow night." The next night at the revival meeting, she was there, had her Bible and a big smile on her face. And she was memorizing verses. No one told her to do that. I didn't tell her to do it. She said, I found this book called James. She said, it's so good. I said, yeah, it's good. She said, it's so good. She goes, you guys didn't tell me about it. She said, have you ever read it? I said, yeah, I've read James. I said, it's really good. She said, well, I'm going to learn the whole book, all five chapters. She said, I've only got two more verses, and I'll have chapter one completely learned. I said, is that all you've done today is memorize Bible verses? She said, no, sir. She said, I also went downtown today, and I walked into a place of business. When I walked in, I found somebody in that business that I was looking for. I walked up to him, and I put my arms around him. And I said, I love you, Daddy. Would you forgive me, Daddy? I forgive you for everything I've said. I stood there and looked at her. I thought, I didn't tell her to do that. She said, tomorrow I'm going to go see my mom and tell her to. You know what I was looking at? He said, yeah, you were looking at a new believer in Jesus Christ. Yes. And I saw somebody that went from being just a good Christian. She took a major step at becoming a godly Christian. She saw how much she had been forgiven. And the most natural, supernatural action that came out of her was to be kind and to forgive. The sins of the boy who looked good on the outside, but something was missing on the inside. He was explosively ungrateful. He was a complainer. Does that come close? He was expressively unforgiving. Is there somebody you need to forgive tonight? And he was egotistically unbroken. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?